Thank you, praise team, for using God's gifts, sharing them with us. Appreciate it. Let us just be quiet with Jesus. We come before you this Sunday morning with hearts full of gratitude. Thank you for the gift of life, for breath in our lungs, and for the privilege of gathering as your people. Lord, we know that we are not here by accident. You have called us, redeemed us, and placed us in this body for your glory. Father, we lift up this church family to you. Strengthen our unity so that we may be of one heart and one mind, standing firm in your truth and your love. Help us to bear one another's burdens, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Lord, we pray for our leaders, Pastor Dan and Julia. We pray for our deacons, Art, Alan, Rob, and Mark. We pray for our managers. Lord Jesus, we pray for upcoming leaders and Bible teachers. We pray for our youth, Lord Jesus. We pray that they are drawn to you. We pray for their families and every servant in this house. Lord Jesus, fill us with wisdom, courage, and compassion. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you have given us that. But Lord, may we be humble and open to your direction. We pray for, Lord, we just pray for some people in our church who are struggling and are in pain. We pray for Christian right now who is having a very difficult time with his health, and anyone else, not only physical, but emotional, maybe financial, maybe spiritual. Lord Jesus, we just pray that they will find peace and direction from you. Lord Jesus, we pray that we are filled with wisdom and courage and compassion, and may all of our leaders, maybe their actions reflect the heart of Christ. We pray for spiritual growth among us. Let your word take deep root in our hearts today. Strengthen our faith, renew our minds, and may we walk in obedience to your will. Help us be doers of the word, not only hearers. So, dear Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves up to you today in your holy name. Amen. Okay, and now we are going to have the readings. Scripture reading from Habakkuk. There we are. Oh, that is so lovely that it is in reading that I can see. Habakkuk 2:20 to 3, verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to, oh my goodness. Shh. Okay, you can go to the Shiganov. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I hear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And may his word be exalted in our pastor, Gary. So thankful that you're here, Gary.
Yes, thank you, Caroline.
Amen, amen, amen. Live and well.
Good morning once again. Always a delight to be here at First Baptist Church. How many people brought their Bible with them today? That's a test. It was a test you failed. No. Some bring them. Some have them on the phone. We're going to look at this Habakkuk passage today, so you might want to turn to it. If you're getting kind of unfamiliar with your Bible, where is Habakkuk found? In the Old Testament. Yeah, that's right, Sue. In the Old Testament for sure. After Nahum, before Zephaniah. So that's where you can kind of flip through and scan if you can find it. If you're like Mark, always using your phone, then you just plug in H-A and you start and then it'll pop up for you. Now, I was reading Eugene Peterson's introduction to the book of Habakkuk this week, and these words that he had in the introduction struck me, so listen to them this morning. He says, living by faith is a bewildering adventure. We rarely know what's coming next, and not many things turn out the way we anticipate. It is natural to assume that since I am God's chosen and beloved, I will get favorable treatment from God who favors me so extravagantly. That God followers don't get preferential treatment in life always comes as a surprise. But it is also a surprise to find that there are a few men and women within the Bible who show up alongside us at such moments. The prophet Habakkuk is one of them. Most prophets speak God's word to us, but Habakkuk speaks our word to God. Think about that. That's astounding. And indeed, Habakkuk does speak our words, our feelings to God. And that you can read some of that in Chapter 1 especially. He lashes out at God for what he perceives as injustice in the world. And he lashes out at God as we do. And his questions and his complaints and his doubts and his concerns are the things of our hearts too. He speaks our words to God. Expresses our feelings to God. But he doesn't stop at that. Having expressed those words and feelings, he listens to God. And in listening to God, as we also must listen to God, he shows us how to respond and express ourselves in a better manner. So his vital words are such a reminder and challenge. Listen to just a few of them as the passage begins again. The Lord. I don't know what the version was there today. Was it ESV? Anyway, the Lord, it is Jehovah, the redeeming God, not Adonai, the master, the judge, not Elohim, the creator. Jehovah, the redeeming God, is in his holy temple. That must have hit him right in between the eyes. And he goes on, let all the earth keep silent before him. And so he calls all of creation into this holy silence, this listening. No one is excluded. Nothing is excluded. And all must and will observe the command and be silent. Christians and non-Christians alike. And we will do it without questioning. We will do it without doubt. We will do it with an awareness of God's sovereignty and his holiness and his wisdom and his power. We will do it without complaint. We will do it without protest. We will do it without murmuring. We will do it without excuse or defiance or any kind of self-defense. All will be silenced in his holy presence. That's so crucial. We all need to be silent and to listen carefully to what the Lord has to say to us. And all people, but especially Christian people, in that silence and in that listening, need to realize that he alone is God. There is no other. Only Jehovah in his holy temple. We need to understand that he is concerned and he is involved in this world and the affairs of this world, and he is very, very much in control of things. Things are not out of control. He is in control. We need to understand he will revive his work, but only through revived people. Only through revived people. And so we're back to what is kind of a, has been kind of a main focus in my preaching in my retirement years, but not only then, because going back in my records 55 or so years ago, I was preached, I think, my first message on revival in the first church that I served in after graduation. So it's been a concern for a long time. It's only a growing concern as we continue to observe the church in this world today after all these years. Just want to take a moment to pray, and then we'll take a look at what Habakkuk has to teach us. Father, thank you so very much for sharing with us a prophet who honestly spoke our words to you. We thank you that he heard your words to us and shows us a better way to respond rather than to lash out with accusation, but to be submitted to you and to seek the revival of your holy breath in our lives. Teach us from your word today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I firmly believe that it is time for the Christian community in the world to get apart from all the rush and the bustle of life, all the hustle of everyday living, all the busyness of activity and including church activity, and to sit still in the presence of God. And in that stillness, to do some honest introspection with regard to our lives. When God examines us, he exposes everything. the good, the bad, the ugly. He exposes our spiritual poverty. He exposes misplaced priorities and values. He will expose anything and everything that will intrude into our relationship with Him and lead us astray, causing us to put our wisdom and our ways and our strategies before His wisdom, before His way of living as His church. And whenever we sit in the presence of God, we have to pay close attention. And we have to take notice of what we will see, the lack of personal holiness in our lives. Our lack of a clear sense of our sin and our sins. Because all of those things are what result in the spiritual defeat and the spiritual powerlessness of God's people in the world today. And that's in spite of all the knowledge we have of God and all of the resources we have online to learn things about God. All of the potential that's kind of locked up in us to be different than what we are. It's that old saying, we can so easily talk the talk, but not walk the walk. Now, I read a long time ago, and I don't know who said it, and I'm not even sure it was something I read or something that I heard preached in a pulpit, but this is the comment. It was, a lack of prayer leads to dependence on alternatives, each one of which is doomed to failure. A lack of spiritual power leads to the use of shoddy tricks to attract people to Christ. Is it true? Did you really catch it? A lack of prayer leads to dependence on alternatives, each one of which is doomed to failure. A lack of spiritual power leads to the use of shoddy tricks to attract people to Christ. Is it true? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I was reading some of James Montgomery Boyce while I was waiting for a CT scan a little while ago in preparation for my surgery, and he was focusing on worship today and what it's like and what it's become. And he pointed out how the church has moved away from truly God-centered worship. And he focused on a couple of examples. We would say probably extreme examples, but maybe not so extreme these days. And they were cited from evangelical churches like ours in the Bible Belt of America. Now, are you ready for these? They virtually made me sick. I thought, I'm not going to be able to have this CT scan. I need to find a place and be sick. The first one advertised their worship as God's good time hour. God's good time hour, with line dancing and music by the honky-tonk angels. Now, if the worship group is looking for a name, no. Are you happy with the name First Baptist Church? Now, churches are changing their names all the time. Here's a church that changed its name. It called itself now the Fellowship of Excitement. And their ad read this, Circus! Come and see Barnum and Bailey bested. clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn. The Bible Belt of America, evangelical church. And a third, I love this one. We don't have a big staff here in the church, so maybe it's got to be the praise team people get involved. But this third one hired a professional wrestler to train the staff in how to punch and kick and toss one another around before they put on a show in the church's worship service. I'm not kidding you. Real, true examples. Maybe extreme, but maybe not so extreme. Some others have described much of evangelical worship as, quote, a C-level band followed by a TED talk. Now that might seem unkind, maybe uncalled for, but you know, often those critics aren't wrong. They are not wrong. And this was Boyce's conclusion. So much of what we call worship, consider worship, is not worship that is God-centered. That's an indictment. And isn't this where the church at large finds itself today? Powerless, depending on human methods and means, the shoddy tricks to attract people to Christ. Trying to appear, a quest, trying to appear to be something relevant, something appealing, something trendy, all the while the world in general is turning away. God forbid that that continue. God forbid that it continue. There are no perfect churches. I said that last week, right? No perfect churches. So that means that all churches, even those that appear to be lively and successful and have their act together in human terms and measures, need real heaven-sent revival. Every one. That's to say, we need to see our spiritual condition in light of the infinite being of God, the Holy One. We don't, it's more than just recounting our needs. It's much more than that. It's a matter of face the need. Wake up to reality. Wake up to the provision of God and put ourselves completely into His hands and let Him breathe out His life into us once again. It is always a revived work through a revived people. People like you and me. And this is where Habakkuk 2:20-3:2 provides a nice model of Christian attitude for any time, but especially when we're in those times of crisis, as the church is today. So let's listen to his message and learn from him. He gives us a pattern for living in the crisis time in which the church finds itself now. And the first thing to notice is the humility, and Caroline prayed that we'd be humble people. The holiness of God shines so, so brightly in Habakkuk. His experience really isn't unlike that of Isaiah chapter 6. And he gains a new perspective as he sits silently listening to God's response to all the emotion and complaints that he's poured out. Yeah, a new perspective. Because he sees things from God's point of view. And where is God? In his holy temple. His creation is spread out in front of him. The very creation that is groaning, longing for its salvation, according to Paul in Romans 8. The creation that God is working to reconcile to himself. And God takes in the whole scene. Watching his people, his image bearers. And he reaches out to touch them and breathe new life into them, giving us his Spirit's provision. And the church is renewed. It's awakened, delivered from apathy and indifference and mediocrity and carelessness and shoddy tricks. And it's placed on a new height of experience, in fact, where it's intended to be. That new height where God's intended us to be, doing what he's intended us to be doing. And that is simply obey his command. And the church, we as God's people, do need to be humbled. We so easily, far too easily, think too highly of ourselves. And Scripture warns us against that over and over again. And humility is not a virtue in our world today. Might have been in the past, but not today. And our world situation is shaky and it's uncertain, just like Habakkuk's day. And who are we like? Are we like Habakkuk? The Habakkuk who's found questioning God, daring to question God about how he does things, whether he's being fair or not? Or are we like him humbly praying for revival? That's the first thing, humility. The second thing is fear. He sits still. We don't know for how long, for quite a while. He sits still in the presence of God. He listens. He takes in what God is saying and has to say to him. And then he dares to open his mouth and speak again. And what does he say? I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. I heard your speech, and I was afraid. There's something thought-provoking in that expression of awe. Because he's seeing God, something in an Isaiah-like vision, and he stands before God, and he's literally overwhelmed by God's majesty and glory. And yet many Christians and most of the church today have lost that sense of awe, of reverential fear of the Lord. I don't know, how many people here have ever read A.W. Tozer? Go read A.W. Tozer, written 70 years ago now, talking about the lack of worship in our lives and the struggle and the lack of awe of God. And it was bad back then, and it's worse today. But we abound in great familiarity and often irreverence towards God. He's just a nice grandfather, a good buddy, a friend, the man upstairs, whatever. And we take him for granted and we render lip service to God in lieu of obedience to God. Or we mistake this response of awe for that fuzzy feeling of ritual and the emotion and sort of the nicety of ritual. And godly fear is more than those things. It's more than the linguistic these and thous and holy talk. It's more than following rituals or rites. It's something that grows out of an ever-growing realization of who God is, simply because he is God alone. And it grows out of what we understand him to be like, and therefore how he will act in any situation, again, simply because he is God. It's really simply the fruit of a deepening relationship in which there is a deepening consciousness of God's holiness and his greatness, simply because he's God and we're not. So the second challenge is that today we need to renew our fear, our awe of the holy. We need to do it in our silence while we're listening and hearing what God has to say about us and what we're like and what we need and what he provides. And I'm not talking necessarily about some quaking terror, that a non-believer may have and should have standing before God who as unredeemed people. We're not talking about that so much as a respectful reverence that we have because of what we know in Christ, what we've experienced in Christ. And out of that comes spontaneous burst of worship. Praise, adoration, just like we see in the scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the response. But it's followed by a life that's lived for that glory alone, not for anything of self. It's a humility before God expressed in an approach of holy awe and respectful reverence. And we hear God's assessment, and we tremble. Our knees shake a little bit, maybe more than a little bit. But then third comes the real crux of the matter. He prays. I was reading a book while I was in the hospital, and the story was being told, family, very dysfunctional. And then there was this little line just toward the end about the mother. She just prayed. I thought, wow. Yeah. Habakkuk now just prays. Paul exhorts us to in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And here he's doing that. He prays. But it's important to see what he does not pray as well as what he does pray. He does not pray, oh God, destroy the Chaldeans, the enemies of your people. Wipe them off the face of the earth because they are so much worse than we are. That's not his prayer. And he doesn't pray, oh God, Spare your people. Just this one more time. Spare them because your degenerate children need to be let off the hook. It was just a little tiny slip that they made. No, that's not what he prays. He doesn't pray, "Oh Lord, change your plan." No, not that. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Okay, have it your way." What kind of people are we? Habakkuk is the former. Your way, Lord, your will. Are we? Honestly? Having been humbled before God, having coming to see more clearly who God is and what he's like, he's now concerned more for the work of God in the world than the present welfare of God's own people. He knows that God's in control. He knows that God knows what he's doing. And he realizes he's going to achieve this purpose. Even if it involves a severe disciplining, chastening of his people, or even if it involves a severe judgment on others because of their willful and persistent disobedience to God. He will achieve his purpose. And the surprising thing to me is he just accepts it all. He doesn't protest, doesn't try to make excuses or try to see if he can nudge God with a little better negotiation. You know, there's always a deal to be had, right? No, he just accepts God's plan and purpose for his people and for the world. And he does so knowing it's going to be right. And it's going to be just. Because God is holy and in his holy temple. And with that in his mind, he more than prays, he pleads. He pleads with God. Revive your work. Call your work to life again. Vivify your people once more. Purify them. Purge them as you see fit. I've listened to your assessment. I get it. I see the contrast between your character and us. I see the necessity of discipline and judgment. So, Lord, now make your people, your church, alive once more. And that praying always precedes God's breathing out his reviving breath on his people. Check it out in history. It's always the same. Put it this way, he's praying, "Lord, rid your church of sin so that it might be useful to you once more, so it can stand as a clear, uncompromised testimony before others that they might know and come to believe in Jesus Christ." So it's make your people, make your church what you've meant them to be, so that they can do what you've intended them to be doing all along. And God so often revives and restores through the chastening or the disciplining of his people, because the goal is that he can share with us his holiness. That's the goal. So Habakkuk prays, Father, revive your work. Do it in the midst of years. That is, do it in this brief space of time and history. Do it in this crisis moment. Do it now. And then he adds, in wrath, remember mercy. The point of that probably escapes our attention more often than not. The chastening, the disciplining is necessary. God must and he will discipline his willful, rebellious people. He will do it because his holiness demands it. And yet his righteousness and justice are displayed in wrath. The Puritans called that the stormy north side of God's character. And yet he knows that God has another side to his character. So he says, do it in mercy. Do it mercifully. Do it withholding something that is justly deserved. Remember mercy. He knew what God was like, and we need to know too if we're going to pray confidently like this. There is those times, as he found, where we need to ignore what appears to us to be injustice on God's part as he punishes not only his own people before the unbelieving world at large, but taking the unbelieving world and using them to discipline us for our sin. He understands. Do we understand? It's such a strange, mysterious reality. But that's the way God works. He chooses to use people to accomplish his tasks in the world. And he uses revived people to accomplish the revival of his work. So we need to concern ourselves with our own spiritual condition more than just judge the world. Easy to do that these days. But we need to look at our own spiritual condition as we stand silently before God with nothing to say in defense of ourselves. If we bring it down to a personal level for us today, for each one of us, we need to humbly and honestly look at our need and be purified. Or we will not be listened to by the world that we're trying to share with. And we shouldn't expect to be listened to by them. We all need to pray, revive your work in me, O Lord. Revive it in my cold heart, my stagnant heart, my rebellious heart, my disobedient heart, my prideful heart. Revive your work in me and remember mercy in doing whatever it is you need to do. There are so many dangers outside confronting the church, but you know, there's way more and more serious ones right within. The enemy is not just without, the enemy is within. And those dangers are often far greater. But if we do things the way Habakkuk did, and Habakkuk encourages us to do it, we'll find we're well on our way to being the people into whom God can breathe his reviving life. For his glory, not ours, His way, not by our shoddy tricks. The Father sent His Son. Together they sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us as God's people. And now He desires to send us, a revived church, to do great things within our generation. It's always divine work. People can never work this kind of thing up. It's divine work. And it declares a glorious principle of truth from God's own word. It's God's work in and through His prepared people to achieve His redeeming purpose in this world. Indeed, revive Your work in us, O Lord. Do it today. Do it now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord, be merciful to us saintly sinners. Call Your work in us to life again. Do it now, in our day, our age, our world, and be pleased to use us to achieve Your kingdom purposes, and all for Your honor and glory alone. We pray. Amen.